If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts describes the acts of Jesus in building his church. Because Jesus is alive and has all authority in heaven and on earth, he's building his church and nothing can stop him. And so what the author does, Luke, he records for us how the church spread from a handful of people in Jerusalem to thousands of followers and dozens of churches throughout the entire Roman Empire within the first 30 years of the church. And so really what this book does is it summarizes the acts or the outstanding accomplishments of Jesus in fulfilling his great mission as he works by his Spirit, through his people, and spreading the gospel to all peoples. And so our mission, as we've been focused on the last few weeks, is simply to fulfill Christ's mission of reaching all peoples with the gospel. That's our mission, as we've heard about the last few weeks. Well, as we move now into chapter 4 of Acts, what we're going to find is the first persecution of the church. And it was by the government. Governing authorities who were put there by God. So how should we respond to persecution, especially by those in authority? Well, we're going to see how Peter and John responded. They were arrested and put on trial for preaching Christ. So what did they do when they were put on trial? They preached Christ. They just kept preaching Christ. In other words, they continued to do what Jesus had called them to do, proclaim the gospel. So the message, it doesn't change because of persecution. The church has one mission. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And it doesn't matter where we're at. We can be in front of rulers or judges or coworkers or family or friends or neighbors. That's what we've been called to do. And we can't let persecution intimidate us. In fact, if you look in Scripture and you look through church history, persecution, far from destroying the church, merely serves to purify and strengthen the church. Now, what we're going to see in this passage this morning, what's amazing about it, is the boldness of Peter. The boldness of Peter. He powerfully confronts the rulers of Israel for their murder of the Messiah. Now, this is the same man who denied Jesus before a servant girl. But now he's a different man. He's a man filled with the Spirit. And the irony that we're going to see in this passage is that though Peter's on trial, he turns everything around and he puts the rulers on trial. There's a higher court than them. They must answer to God. And such is the power of preaching the gospel. It lays us bare before the eyes of God to whom we have to do. That's why we're not ashamed of the gospel. Because we know the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so this morning we want to look at boldly preaching Christ in the face of opposition. Boldly preaching Christ in the face of opposition. And we want to see how to do this. Now what Luke does here, he begins by giving the circumstances that led to persecution. And so let me just remind you of what's taken place. In chapter 3, Peter and John had gone up to the temple in Jerusalem. And as they were entering into the temple, the Lord did this amazing miracle through them, healing a man who had been born lame, who was over 40 years old. Well, of course, this miracle got the attention of the people. That was the purpose of the miracle. And it gave Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel. God authenticated his messengers, Peter and John, and the message that they preached, the gospel, through the sign that he performed through them. I mean, the question I think always needs to be asked is this: how do we know Peter and John were really sent by God? How do we know their message about preaching Christ, that Christ is our Savior, is true? The same question needs to be asked today, because there's many people who will tell you they have a message from God. How do we know it's true? How do we know which ones are false? Well, God authenticated his messengers and the message they preach through miraculous signs and wonders. So it was clear to everybody God was with them and he was speaking through them. And so let's notice here the response to the preaching of the gospel. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we see here these two incredibly different responses to the gospel. On the one hand, you have many people who heard it, believed it, and were told the number of men came to be about 5,000, which means there was many more who believed. And these people were saved not because of the miraculous healing, but because of the preaching of the gospel. That's why they were saved. So the power of God is not seen primarily in one man getting healed, but in 5,000 people being brought from death to life. See, such is the power of preaching the gospel in the Spirit. That's where the power of God is. But we also see here a very different response to the preaching of the gospel, don't we? The rulers, which he says here included the priests and the captain of the temple police force and the Sadducees, they were greatly annoyed because Peter and John are teaching the people. They have no authority to teach, according to them, and they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. And so they're greatly annoyed. Now, the Sadducees, they were the dominant religious and political force in Israel. They were the rulers. They were the ones in power under Rome. And so they were opposed to any overt opposition to Rome because they didn't want to lose their position. You remember back in John, I think it's John 11, where the Sadducees, they were talking and concerned because Jesus was getting so popular. What are they going to do? The Romans are going to come in and remove our position if this continues. Remember, that's what they're concerned about. So they don't want to lose their position, but they also didn't believe in the resurrection. This was against their theology. But I think even more importantly, if the resurrection was true, then they're in trouble because they're the ones who killed Jesus. So what they do in response to the preaching of the gospel is arrest the apostles and throw them in jail. But it's interesting, what you see here is opposition. Even though we see opposition by men, it doesn't stop the gospel, does it? These men may be in prison. The word of God is not in prison. Over 5,000 people responded. It continues to flourish even in opposition. Praise God. Now, what we see here is this. There's always these two responses to the gospel. Always. There's belief on one side and animosity on the other. And if you've heard the gospel about Jesus Christ and you haven't responded to Christ in faith, then you are against Christ. It's that simple. You're against him. Now, you may be passive in your resistance. You may not be persecuting other Christians. But even if you have a passive response, your indifference is hostility to Christ. Because you're rejecting the one who's offering you the free gift of salvation. And that's always one response. People respond in animosity because if the gospel's true, you know what that means? We're going to be held accountable for our sins. We're going to be held accountable if the gospel's true. And people love darkness. They love their sin. So we should expect them to respond this way. But that shouldn't stop us from declaring the truth of the gospel because it is the only hope of salvation. And sometimes God takes the person who persecutes him the most and saves him, doesn't he? Just to display his power, like he did with Paul. And so the apostles were arrested for preaching Christ, and then they were put on trial. And so really what we have here is a courtroom scene, starting in verse 5. And in this trial, we're going to see a judge and prosecutor, which in this case was the same. It was the rulers. There's a defendant, Peter, who gave his defense. There's a decision reached by the rulers. There's an appeal made to that ruling. And then we have a final verdict given. And in all of this, what we're going to see is principles for how to respond to persecution. How do we respond when people persecute us as Christians? Now, Luke begins by describing the persecutors. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. Now, Luke makes it clear who these people are. They're the very people who had condemned Jesus to death. Annas, as you may recall, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest when Jesus was crucified. Annas had actually been high priest before Caiaphas, but the Romans removed him in about 15 or 16 AD from being high priest. But that didn't stop Annas from having great influence. In fact, five of his sons and his one son-in-law, Caiaphas, eventually served as high priest. So in all probability, Annas was the real power in the land. And I think you see that in John 18, because when Jesus was arrested, he was first brought to Annas for questioning. And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, who was the official high priest, who alone could bring formal charges against Jesus before the Romans, which of course he did. The point being here is this. Luke is making it very clear that the men the apostles are standing before are none other than the murderers of Jesus. How would you like that? That could be a little intimidating. Right? You're brought in here. I think memories of Jesus' trial must have flooded their minds. I mean, remember Peter and John were there. They were in the courtyard. Is history now going to repeat itself? I mean, this was hardly a just court. They had already condemned an innocent man, Jesus, to death. So these men's lives are on the line. They had to be careful what they said. Wouldn't you agree? And so the prosecution begins their questioning. Verse 7. When they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now notice they're making a connection here between power and name. I think that's appropriate. When something is done in someone's name, it means you're acting in their authority. You're acting with their power. Now, what Peter's going to testify is that he healed this man in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus' name has some magical power. That if you simply chant his name or tack his name at the end of a prayer, something's going to happen. His name stands for who he is, his person. So to do something in his name is to do it in his authority, with his power. In other words, Jesus is the one who worked through Peter and John to heal the man, because Jesus is still alive. And that's going to be one of Peter's arguments. God raised him from the dead. How do we know? He healed the man. And so what we see here is that these prosecutors are a very formidable bunch, aren't they? And yet here's what's amazing, what's incredible, is God allowed Peter and John to preach the gospel to the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Now that is a place that was inaccessible to them unless they were prisoners. So God used persecution to spread the gospel. Do you see how God does that? Isn't God amazing? How would you like to have access to the Supreme Court? I don't think I'd like to be there as the defendant, but there you go, right? they have opportunity. And so now we want to look at Peter's powerful defense. And in making his defense, Peter simply, as I mentioned, preached the gospel. That's his defense. The very gospel that got him arrested in the first place. That's what he's going to preach. Look at what he says. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Wow. Now that is being direct. I think even reading this, it powerfully jumps off the page, doesn't it? I mean, what a defense. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, I'm thinking, who is this man? Who is this guy? I mean, is this the same Peter that we find at the end of each gospel denying, swearing, and even cursing that he doesn't know Jesus? What has happened to him? I mean, he is boldly proclaiming Christ to the very murderers of Jesus. How did he get so bold? What's the difference? Well, the difference is seen in verse 8, isn't it? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He has power from on high. And when we face persecution, the very first thing we need is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the very first thing we need. Jesus had promised them in Acts 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Christ promised power from the Spirit so that we can be a witness for Christ. Because the Spirit comes to glorify Christ. That's why he comes. This is what the Spirit loves to do. Jesus tells us that in John 16. His great desire is to put forward the Son. So when you go out as a witness for Christ, the Spirit will enable you to boldly proclaim him as you depend upon him. Now this power is available to every Christian. We all have the indwelling Spirit. And in fact, all Christian service and witness depends on the filling of the Spirit. We need the Spirit's assistance. Now, what I find interesting here is that Luke says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. We've already been through the first few chapters here. Peter has already been filled with the Spirit before this, in chapter 2, when the Spirit was first poured out from on high by Jesus. The outpouring of the Spirit, which is the baptism of the Spirit, that happens once at salvation. And all Christians are baptized with the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is repeated again and again. And the Spirit fills us for special work. So when you read chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon Peter, what happened? What do you find him doing? He's proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. That's what he's doing. Here we see Peter again, filled with the Spirit. What's he doing? He's proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Later in chapter 4, when the church gets together and prays, because they're concerned about this persecution, they pray for boldness, they're filled with the Spirit, and guess what they do? Verse 31 tells us, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you see the connection here? The main purpose of the filling of the Spirit is to empower us to proclaim Christ. Christ has given us his Spirit so that we can boldly be Christ's witnesses. Even in Ephesians 5, where Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, the purpose of the filling is to speak. Isn't that what he says? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the Spirit fills us to speak Christ, to proclaim Christ to one another and to unbelievers. That's why he does that. You know, often Christians will seek to experience the power of the Spirit. They want the power. And they believe the manifestation of the Spirit is seen in miraculous gifts, like speaking in tongues, or healing, or in exercising authority over demons. And their desire is to see outward manifestations of the Spirit's power, believing that will lead to a deeper spiritual experience. The Bible teaches that if you really want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, then live a holy life and preach Christ. That's when you'll experience the power of the Spirit. Because the Spirit has come to glorify Christ. And the greatest manifestation of the power of the Spirit is when he emboldens you to proclaim Christ, even in the face of opposition. That's a demonstration of his power. To preach Christ when you're being persecuted. Even when it's intimidating, like we see here with Peter. The Spirit's power is put on display when he works through your proclamation of Christ to bring people from death to life. Now, that's a demonstration of power. His power is seen when he enables you to defeat sin and live a holy life, so that you can be a testimony to others of Christ around you. That's a demonstration of his power. And so if we really want to experience the power of the Spirit, then we need to live a holy life and proclaim Christ, depending on the Spirit when you do those things. And then the Spirit's power will be put on display. Now, this principle of being filled with the Spirit is foundational when facing persecution, because we need the Spirit's enabling. Now, because Peter's filled with the Spirit, what he does here is he powerfully preaches the gospel when given opportunity. And so when facing persecution, if you have opportunity, preach Christ. That's the second thing. When facing persecution, if God gives you opportunity, proclaim Christ. That's what Peter does. Peter, I'm sure, may have thought, this may be my last sermon. These people had killed Jesus. They're going to think nothing of putting him to death. So let's note how he preached here, how he preached Christ. Look at verse 8 again. Rulers and elders of the people. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how he's been made well. Notice how he begins. He addresses the leaders respectfully. He's not mocking them. He's not belittling them. He's honoring them as his leaders. And then he gets right to answering their question. He understood, we are on trial for a good deed that we've done to a sick man and making him perfectly well. That's why we're on trial, right? That's what you asked us. Most people are not put on trial for doing good deeds. Most people are put on trial for doing evil deeds. So this is a kind of a mild rebuke from Peter for their injustice. You actually put us on trial for doing a good deed? Okay. Now, the authenticity of the apostles' message was tied to the miraculous sign that God did through them. So Peter lets them know how the man was healed. Look at verse 10. You want to know how the man was made healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. So the man, Peter claimed, was healed by Jesus. You want to know how this man is standing here in perfect health? Jesus healed him. Now, what Peter's doing here, he's simply proclaiming the gospel. It is the exact same message he preached in chapter 2 and the same message he preached in chapter 3. It was the same message that he and John were arrested for. It does not change because of persecution. It doesn't change because people might be offended. We don't have the authority to change the message. We don't have the authority to water it down, to make it more appealing to what people want to hear. We are answerable to Christ. We are his ambassadors. We proclaim his message. And so we must be devoted to the truth. It's actually good news. What we're proclaiming is good news. And so it's the same message he preached. Now, it's abbreviated, obviously. It's only a couple of verses, which tells us something. You can share the gospel in a very concise way if you want to. Now, I want you to notice some things about this brief message. The focus of the message is Jesus. That's the focus. Peter wanted the rulers and all of the people of Israel to know how the man was healed. It was by the name of Jesus. It's by his power. So what Peter does, he explains who Jesus is. You cannot be saved unless you know who Jesus is. So he's going to explain who Christ is. Secondly, we're going to see here, what Peter focuses on is the authority of Scripture. Peter's authority was the Word of God. That's his authority. He quotes the Word of God for what the rulers did to Jesus. In other words, God had foreordained all of this. You simply carried out what God had planned, what God said would happen. And then thirdly, the goal of his message was the exaltation of Jesus and the salvation of sinners. That was the goal. There is salvation, he says, and no one else. What does that mean? You're in danger. You need to be saved. And so he points them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, that's the same message he preached in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Nothing changes. And so he begins by explaining who Jesus is. Who is Jesus Christ? For a person to be saved, they need to know that. So he tells us, he's Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He's a real person. He's a man from the city of Nazareth. It would be like saying, he's from Vallejo. Right? He's a guy from Vallejo. There were people in Nazareth who could verify it. Oh yeah, Jesus grew up here. I remember when he was a little kid. He's a real person who grew up in a real city. But he's also the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. Now, to these Jewish rulers, to hear Peter call Jesus the Christ would be absurd. First of all, if it was true, that meant they put to death their own Messiah. That couldn't have possibly happened. He can't be the Messiah. Second, like the apostles, the rulers didn't have a category of the Messiah, of a Messiah who died on a cross. They didn't have a category for that. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, they mocked him. He saved others. He can't save himself. If you're really the Christ, come down and save yourself. Show us. Then we'll believe in you. So they didn't have a category for a Messiah who died. The Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would be a king who would rule over Israel and the world. What is this about a Messiah who's crucified? And yet the same Old Testament also prophesied the Messiah would die. He's our high priest who offered up himself for our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jews were looking for a king who would conquer. Oh, Jesus is our king, and he is a mighty conqueror. He's the only one who's conquered sin and death. And so the gospel begins with believing in who Jesus is. You can't be saved from your sins believing in a wrong Jesus. It's impossible. A made-up, fabricated Jesus can't save you. The real Jesus can't. He can save you. The one who's fully God, who's co-equal with the Father, who was sent into the world to be our deliverer. And in coming into the world, God became a man. So he's fully God and he's fully man. He's the Nazarene, but he's also the Christ, our deliverer. So because of who he is, he can save us. And so Peter tells them who Jesus is. Second, in preaching the gospel, Peter confronted their sin. He confronts their sin. Whom you crucified. Peter here is being very direct, isn't he? The you here is emphatic. You murdered the one God honored. You crucified the one God raised. You are enemies of God. See, he wants them to feel the weight of what they had done. And remember, he's talking to religious people. People who don't see themselves as sinners. Right? It's the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They're the sinners. They're the evil people. I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I tithe on all that I get. I'm not like them. Isn't that how we think? Don't we think this way? I'm not so bad. I'm not like those other people over there. And we start comparing ourselves to others when we should be comparing ourselves to God's standard. Why don't you compare yourself to God's standard? Because that gets a little uncomfortable. See, the greatest sin is to reject, is the rejection of Christ. That's the greatest sin, because God sent him to be your Savior. So if a person is to be saved from their sins, they need to know they're a sinner. And they need to feel the weight of that, the eternal weight of that, that it's going to condemn them in hell forever. And yet, I don't think most people feel the weight of their sin. They think lightly of it. They don't see their sin as God sees it. Let me just help you understand this. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. That's what our sin did. It put Jesus on the cross. And to be forgiven, you got to confess your sin and turn to Christ. You got to humble yourself. Humble yourself before him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And praise the Lord, he will forgive you. And so for us to faithfully preach the gospel, we must help people see their sin. Help them see their sin as God sees it. And then third, in preaching the gospel, Peter proclaimed the resurrection. Look at verse 10 again. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So the one they were against, God was for. And God vindicated his son, didn't he? Jesus had come into the world to die for our sins and pay the penalty for them. How do we know that he actually accomplished that? The Father raised him from the dead. There's an empty tomb. And the rulers Peter's talking to knew it was an empty tomb, and they couldn't deny it. In their answer, they never argue about the empty tomb. They can't deny it. Peter's telling them why it's empty. God raised him from the dead. See, death is the penalty for sin. So if Jesus was going to bear our sins, he had to die. But once he satisfied the wrath of God for our sins, he was raised. He conquered death. Praise God. And those who are in Christ, because we're united with him, we conquer death as well. And that's the only way to overcome death. It's being in the Savior. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you done that? That's the only way to escape death. It's by being in Christ. He paid it all. Praise God. And so the Father vindicates the Son by raising him from the dead. And as I've said before, the high point of the apostles' preaching is always the resurrection, because it proved who Jesus was. He was who he said he was, God in the flesh, and it proved his death accomplished what he said it would, our salvation. So So his resurrection showed God accepted the sacrifice, his sacrifice for our sins. And so Peter then emphasizes that it's by this man's name that this person's healed. It's by his name. Look at what he says again. They had asked, remember, in what power or by what name have you done this? Here's his answer in verse 10. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. By this name, this man stands before you in good health. Yeah, this man with the withered legs, who couldn't walk, who couldn't even stand, is now standing before you whole, restored to perfect health. How did that happen? By the name of Jesus. By the power of Christ. Because Jesus is alive, and because of who he is, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, he has the power to heal completely the legs of a man who was born lame. He has that kind of power. And so Jesus healed the man through Peter and John. And that healing of the man confirmed Peter and John's message that they preached. And so in the face of persecution, Peter has powerfully preached the gospel. Now what he does next is appeal to Scripture to confirm his authority. Our authority is the Word of God. This is not something that we made up. It's not something that he made up. The Old Testament confirmed Peter's defense that this was God's plan all along. That his Christ would be rejected but then exalted. Look at verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone of a building is the chief stone. It's the most significant stone of the entire structure because it governs all the angles and lines of both the foundation and the walls. So the rest of the building is not only built upon it, it's measured and tied to it. And what Peter is doing here, he's quoting Psalm 118. And he's letting the leaders know that Jesus is the stone upon which God is building his kingdom. He's the cornerstone, the chief stone. So God has exalted Christ to the highest possible place. He's the cornerstone. And what this means is this: unless you are attached to Christ and built on Christ, you're not part of God's kingdom. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus had quoted this very psalm to the leaders of Israel a few days before they crucified him. Surely some of them had to remember this. Peter then is very direct again, isn't he? He applies the psalm to them. You guys are the builders. You're the builders. Now think about a builder of a building. The builders are the experts. We hired some men to build this building. They were the experts. They didn't want me helping them. They said, stay away. Go close yourself in your office. Stay away. We will do the building. Good. If anyone should have known the value of the cornerstone, it would have been the builders. Right? They're the experts. They're the leaders of Israel. They're supposed to be building God's kingdom. Yet they rejected the stone that God himself made the cornerstone. And this word reject is a very strong term. It means to utterly despise, to view with contempt. And that's exactly how they treated Christ. They despised the one God exalted. They did away with him. Now, none of this took God by surprise, did it? God actually foretold what would happen. Peter's quoting a psalm that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. The Old Testament simply affirmed Peter's story. So his authority is Scripture. Our authority is Scripture. We go to Scripture when we preach the gospel. We tell people what God is doing, what God has said. Peter then concludes his defense with powerful application. He got to application. That's good. You should always finish your sermon with that. Verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Here is the exclusivity of the gospel we preach. God has made it abundantly clear. There's only one way to be saved. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is so significant that unless you are joined to him, you will not be saved. That's how clear the scriptures are. As Jesus was the one who healed the man and made him perfectly well so he could stand, Jesus is also the only one who heals the soul and makes us stand before God perfectly righteous because of what he's accomplished. There is salvation in no one else. No one else. And so we see Peter has completed his defense. But really what's happened here is Peter has become the prosecutor, hasn't he? He's the prosecutor. He has put the rulers on trial. He has revealed their horrendous crime, their sin of rejecting the cornerstone that God is building his kingdom on. But here's what's amazing. He offers them pardon. Isn't that amazing? He offers them pardon. He's appealing to them to repent of this their sin of rejecting Christ and come to him and be saved. And God was ready to forgive even them. Isn't the love of God truly amazing? He's ready to forgive the ones who murdered his son. His only son. I don't know if I could do that if somebody murdered my only son. That would be hard. God is ready to forgive them. Oh, the love of God that he would do this for wicked people, even like us. See, we got to realize something. There is salvation in no one else. There's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. And it's not our name. You cannot save yourself. Jesus doesn't share what he's accomplished with anyone. We are saved by his name, by what he's accomplished alone. And what we simply do is rest in the finished work of Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? Because there is salvation in no one else. And so come to Christ and be saved. And so this was Peter's powerful defense. He relied on the Spirit. He preached the gospel when given opportunity. He used scripture as his authority, and then he applied the gospel to his hearers. Now we're going to get to the deliberation stage, and we're going to see the response to Peter's defense. Look at verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. So the rulers we see here are stunned by what they saw. And what stood out to them, first of all, was the boldness of Peter and John. They were fearless of men because they feared God. The rulers also realized that they were unlearned and untrained men. These men didn't have a quote-unquote formal education. They weren't trained in their rabbinical schools. They didn't have a degree. They were fishermen from Galilee. And yet what we see them doing here is powerfully and effectively arguing their case from Scripture before the elite teachers of Israel, so much so that they couldn't even reply. It was then that they recognized they had been with Jesus. So these were not really untrained men. Oh, these were trained men. They were trained by Christ. And what Jesus trained them in was the scriptures. That's what he trained them in. What he showed them was the scriptures were about himself. So that when they preached Christ. Jesus had also taught them to rely on the Spirit who enabled them to boldly proclaim the truth with power. You know, brothers and sisters, we cannot be enamored with degrees and higher education. The church cannot be enamored with those things. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's important for men to be trained and educated for ministry. That's why we have a seminary here. What I'm talking about is the trend today in the evangelical church to be enamored with academia, where we laud people simply because they have some titles before their name or letters after their name. Honestly, can I just say something? I'm not concerned with what letters you have before or after your name. What I want to know is, are you a man of God? Do you walk with Christ? That's what I want to know. These men were recognized as having been with Jesus. They had his character, and they knew and lived his word. And so we need to be men and women of the word who walk with Christ. That is a powerful witness to those around us. Then people will see Jesus in you. Isn't that what they'll say? Man, they walk. I recognize them as being with Jesus. So be enamored with Christ. Let's not try to impress people with our degrees. The other thing these rulers saw here was the man standing there who had been healed. Now that was the loudest witness of all. So when you add up all the evidence here, a miraculous healed man, the boldness of Peter and John, the affirmation of Scripture that God indeed had orchestrated all these events, the end result was this. They had nothing to say. They were silenced. What could they say? They couldn't deny the overwhelming evidence presented to them. So what they needed to do, the appropriate response would have been, humble yourself and repent. But that's not what they do. They adjourn for counsel. Look at verse 15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So they begin deliberating. What are we going to do with Peter and John? And it's incredible here what they admit, isn't it? They cannot deny that a noteworthy miracle had taken place through them. It was evident to all who lived in Jerusalem. Thousands of people saw this happen. 5,000 of them got saved. So the rulers cannot deny the fact that this miracle had taken place. But sadly, they were so hard-hearted, they didn't believe what the miracle pointed to. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the only Savior. And friends, you know what happened at that point? Their judgment was sealed. For the person who rejects Christ, there is no hope of salvation because he's the only Savior. And so I would urge you, if you don't know Christ, don't do what they did. Don't do what they did. Turn to Christ and be saved. Instead of humbling themselves and agreeing with Peter what they had done, crucifying the Messiah, the rulers decided to warn the apostles to no longer speak in Jesus' name. Look at verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here is the ruler's judgment. We don't want this teaching to spread. Now think about what they were teaching. Peter and John had the best news possible. It's how a sinner can be made right with God. How we can have a right standing before God and be reconciled to him. That requires, though, for us to be humble. We have to admit that we're a sinner who deserves judgment. We have to admit we can't work our way to God. We have to admit we are totally dependent on someone else to save us. And yet there's some people too proud to admit that. So the ruler's decision was to threaten the apostles to not to speak or teach anymore in his name. They want to put a muzzle on them and keep them quiet. And so they summon the apostles before them and they give them their ruling. Now, I find it interesting that these early believers had to be commanded to keep quiet. Today, we have to encourage believers to start speaking. Now, notice Peter and John immediately appeal their decision. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." Here's the final thing about persecution. They were determined to obey God at all costs. They were determined to obey God at all costs. And in the face of persecution, we must do the same. Now, we got to remember, these rulers were put in authority over Peter and John by God. So in their response to their leaders, we see the boldness of Peter and John, but we also see that they're respectful. And they acknowledge their leader's right and authority to judge. So you men should be able to judge whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you or to God. So what Peter and John are doing here is appealing to a higher authority. There is an authority over men, God himself. So if governing authorities tell us to stop preaching Christ, we must obey God, not men. Because ultimately we, as well as they, are accountable to God. So yes, we must obey our government. We should gladly submit to them. But there is a limit to our obedience. When the government commands us, when the government's commandments contradict the commands of Christ. And so Peter and John boldly declare they cannot stop speaking what they've seen and heard. They had been commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. And they would continue to preach Christ, the gospel, and preach Christ until God said they were done. Now, it's very clear here that what that meant is that they were willing to die for preaching Christ because they knew their leaders bore the sword. And eventually, Peter was martyred for preaching Christ. He did face that fate. Brothers and sisters, we have been commissioned by our Lord Jesus to preach the gospel. And we cannot stop preaching Christ. That will mean persecution. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that our culture is becoming more and more antagonistic against the gospel. We must be ready to suffer for Christ's sake. Are you ready? Because I think we'll see it in our lifetime. We must be prepared. All right, this passage ends with a final verdict. Look at verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So the ruler's final verdict was to threaten them further. Their judgment was, "We don't want you speaking anymore in this man's name." Now that threat had to carry with it the certainty of death. Right? They had already murdered Christ. So I don't think the apostles took this threat lightly. We're going to go on and see this next week. They went home and prayed. But then the leaders released them. They let them go. They didn't even find a basis for punishing them. Because all the people were glorifying God for what he had done through them in healing this man. What we really see here in these last two verses is the verdict of God, not the verdict of men. God is the one sovereignly in control of all things. He was in control when Jesus was crucified. He was in control when Peter and John were put on trial before these men. That's what gave the apostles this courage to preach so boldly. They knew what God had called them to do. They were commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. And they would preach Christ until he determined their work was done. And God had determined at this point, your work's not done. keep preaching Christ. And so we see here how to boldly preach Christ in the face of opposition. We must be filled with the Spirit. We must take opportunity to preach Christ when God gives it to us. We must use Scripture as our authority. We're speaking God's word, not our word. We must apply the gospel to people. And then when push comes to shove, we must be determined to obey God at all costs because Christ is worthy. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, it's been it's amazing, Lord, to read these texts and to see their boldness and their confidence. Lord, help us. You have called us on a mission to proclaim Christ to a world that's hostile to us. Lord, help us, Lord, not be intimidated by persecution. Help us, Lord, to have boldness to proclaim Christ. Lord, because we know what's at stake. The souls of men hang on this. The exaltation of Christ is what the issue is. And so, Lord, work even through us, Lord, as we're filled with the Spirit, to tell people about Christ and to engage them with Christ. And, Lord, use even us for your Son's sake and his glory. And that's why we pray these things. Amen.